Let's turn this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll read the whole chapter and then in connection with baptism, turn our attention to verse 5. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he hath refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So far we read God's word. Now verse 5. It's the end of a sentence which begins in verse 3. Let's read verse 4. Paul says to Timothy that he greatly desires to see him, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. And now here's the verse. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. That's our text. Obviously, this letter of Paul was written to Timothy. Paul at this time was in prison for the second time in Rome. The book of Acts finishes or concludes with the first imprisonment of Timothy, of Paul. But we know from his various letters, some of which were written from imprisonment in Rome, that he was arrested the second time and he was awaiting death. And so he sends this final letter to Timothy. This is the last inspired letter he would write. Timothy was minister of the gospel in the church of Ephesus. In this letter, Paul gives Timothy final instructions for his work and summons him to come to Rome before he's executed. Paul begins this letter by assuring Timothy that he remembers him in his prayers day and night. This reminder of Timothy in his prayers stirs up a longing to see Timothy. And in these first few verses, Paul elaborates then also about the memory he has of Timothy. He remembers Timothy's tears. Perhaps especially the tears that Timothy had when Paul last departed from him. And he remembers Timothy's unfeigned faith, which was first in his grandmother, Lois, and in his mother, Eunice, and now also here in Timothy. The construction and the placement of this verse in this epistle suggests that there were things happening in Rome and other of the churches which showed to Paul that not everybody who belonged to the church had a faith like Timothy and his mother and grandmother, an unfeigned faith. It's this unfeigned faith of Timothy, of his mother, Eunice, of his grandmother, Lois, that concerns us this morning. What do you desire, above all, for your children? Your children that you brought here to be baptized, one by one. Every godly parent who is living in his faith desires above all that their children show and have the unfeigned faith that Timothy had. Interestingly, his faith was found in his mother and in his grandmother. That was not a coincidence. That reflects the pattern of how God works salvation in His covenant from one generation to the next. And the fact that Timothy had the same faith as his mother and grandmother also reflects the faithful labors of a mother and a godly grandmother in instructing Timothy. The baptism administered today to an infant born in our church is a testimony of this work of God in the covenant to save our children and our children's children, and implies a calling for parents and grandparents to be as Eunice and Lois in the rearing of covenant children. With that in mind, I call your attention to Timothy's unfeigned faith. Notice with me, first of all, what it is. Secondly, how it is accomplished. And finally, how it is an encouragement to us. How much do you know about Timothy? Two inspired letters of Paul are addressed to him. But how much do you really know about him? Here are the important facts that we know about Timothy from the Scriptures. This is all that we know about Timothy that I'm going to say, and these must be the important facts because that's what the Lord gives us in the New Testament. Timothy was the son of a Gentile father. unbelieving, pagan, and a Jewish mother named Eunice, and the grandson of Lois. We learned that in Acts chapter 6 and in this passage. Timothy was probably converted to Jesus Christ during the ministry of Paul. Notice how that Paul begins this letter by calling Timothy my dearly beloved son, and does the same in 1 Corinthians 4:17, my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. Not a biological son, but a spiritual son. He was converted to Christ through Paul's preaching, most likely on the first missionary journey of Paul to Lystra. Timothy was held in high regard by the church of Lystra and Iconium, so that when Paul and Silas revisited those churches on the second missionary journey, the saints there recommended Timothy to them, called Paul's attention to Timothy. And so Paul and Silas took Timothy and with them, and Timothy became a constant co-worker with Paul. Timothy played a prominent role in Paul's second and third missionary journeys, as recorded in the book of Acts. In six of his letters, Paul mentions Timothy along with himself as those who send the letter. Every letter of Paul reads, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to this church, that church. In six of those letters, he also mentions Timothy as well. And in three of those letters, the church of Colossae, the church of Philippi, and to Philemon, Paul wrote from the prison of Rome and mentions Timothy with him. Timothy, therefore, was Paul's companion and friend during his first imprisonment. In keeping with all this, Paul, now in this passage, speaks of Timothy's faith, unfeigned faith. What is this faith? Our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7, tells us what true faith is. It's first of all a certain knowledge, whereby we hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. Faith is knowledge. It's the knowledge of God as He's revealed Himself. And it's not just knowledge, but it's something that we embrace so that we hold it for truth. We believe the Bible that we come to know to be the truth about God, about us, about salvation, and about everything God says in the Bible. That's as far as the Catechism brings us on that matter. But faith is even more than that kind of knowledge. Faith is a knowledge that comes from a heart that has been changed by the grace of God. From the heart we believe, not just from the head. And when man has a new heart, then he comes to embrace the God who reveals Himself in Scripture. He loves that God. He desires to please that God. He wants to dwell with that God. And because the only way he can do that is through Jesus Christ, he clings to Christ and the cross, and he goes to God through Christ and the shed blood. And when he falters, and when his behavior is such that he displeases God, it grieves him no end. That's faith. And, says the Catechism, faith is also an assured confidence. And the emphasis of the Catechism is a confidence that God, who is the Savior of others is also my Savior in Jesus Christ. And again, the Catechism doesn't bring us to the full extent of faith because faith is also a confiding in God through Jesus Christ. Do you know God as your God? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you embrace Him? Are you sure of His love? Then you trust Him. You trust everything He tells you. You trust all His promises. You trust His loyalty and faithfulness to you. And therefore you confide in Him. And you rely upon Him for everything. And you rely upon Jesus Christ and the cross, which God has set before us as being the foundation of all that we need. When you need forgiveness so that you can stand before God without sin, you rely upon the provision of the cross, assured that in the way of repentance, God will forgive you and take you back. And when you struggle to live a godly life and find out that of yourself you can't even begin to, then you rely upon God and the cross. And you rely upon God for peace and comfort and strength and for everything, even your daily bread. And that brings you daily to your knees in prayer to come before God with all your needs. That's faith. That faith Timothy had. And his faith, says Paul, was unfeigned. That means not fake, not pretend, not hypocritical, but genuine and true and sincere. Why does Paul use that negative term, a faith that's not feigned or pretend? Or fake. That's because there were many in the church whose faith was fake. And that carries on throughout the history of the church to this present day and will until the Lord returns. Why are there people who attach themselves to the church, put on a make-believe faith? Well, they do so for ulterior motives. It can be because it's good for business in certain communities. It can be for social acceptance, especially if you're raised in the church and your friends are there. And you're not going to be accepted unless you show a faith, but you don't have it, so you can fake it. Sometimes for the sake of marriage, a person will fake faith. Sometimes for honor, there can be all kinds of sinful, self-promoting reasons. But this kind of faith almost always becomes evident. Eventually. You know, faith requires sacrifice. If you're going to live faith, you're going to have to sacrifice things, deny yourself, maybe even submit to persecution. And there comes a tipping point when for those who are pretending faith, that the benefits they receive by pretending their faith are outweighed by the disadvantages of pretending faith. And then they abandon their mask and their hypocrisy is shown. And it becomes obvious they never did have real faith. There was a great deal of that in the early Christian church. There is also that now in the church of our day. But Paul was persuaded that that was not the case with Timothy's faith. Paul had come to know Timothy well, worked with him, labored with him, observed him for a number of years. And during the course of that time, Paul had become persuaded beyond a shadow of a doubt. Timothy's faith was unfeigned, not fake, but genuine. And no doubt this was evident to Paul from several things. His faithfulness to the gospel. How many other leaders in the church hadn't been influenced by false doctrines, by the Judaizing teachers that taught works righteousness, or by those who became antinomian and said, because salvation is all of Christ, let's live in sin that grace may abound? Timothy hadn't done that. He had remained true to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was willing even to endure hardship for the gospel. He had been a faithful pastor, and he was loyal also to Paul in prison, when many others, because of his imprisonment, were offended. And so the Apostle Paul, writing from prison the first time to the church of Philippi, gives this glowing report of Timothy, Philippians 2, 19 through 23. Listen. Now therefore, ye are no... I got to get the right book. Put the bookmark in the wrong place. Here we go. But I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing from prison in Rome to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, but ye know the proof of him. In other words, you know that Timothy has proved himself, that as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. That's his evaluation of Timothy. Did Timothy have no faults at all? Well, he did. And the apostle admonished him, too. Timothy, there are times when you're too fearful and you have no reason to be afraid. Timothy, don't be so timid. He even warns Timothy against youthful lusts. Nevertheless, Timothy had proven himself to be a man of faith by his devotion to the Lord and the ministry given to him. It should be the prayer of every covenant parent that his children, her children, have and show the faith of Timothy. There are certain young men in the Bible that we should want our children to be like. Joseph, who was sold into Egypt, how faithful he was. Daniel and his three friends. No parental supervision. They withstood the king to be faithful to the Lord. Add to that list Timothy, whose faith was unfeigned, so that the church took note of him and recommended him to Paul and Silas as a man to be considered for the gospel ministry. We should desire our children to be of that caliber. Now the question is, how was this accomplished, that he came to this unfeigned faith? Paul indicates that this same faith was found first of all in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice. Let's look at their faith for a moment. Their faith was initially the faith of the Old Testament saints. In the Old Testament, the saints of God, by the same Spirit of God that works in us, brought faith to them in their hearts as well. They came to know God and Jehovah as the God of their salvation. They trusted in Him. They relied upon Him. But there were things missing from their faith. They didn't know who the Savior would be. They didn't know His specific identity. They didn't know exactly how He was going to cover their sins by the sacrifice of Himself as the Lamb of God. God only revealed that in pictures, and they saw these things only dimly. What they saw was only a shadow of what was going to come. But they believed, and their faith rested on the testimony of Scripture and the prophets. And that had been the faith of Eunice and Lois. By the time they were born, the Old Testament Scripture had been fully given. They were part of the Jewish community, evidently in Lystra, part of the synagogue there. And they knew Jehovah as their God. When Paul came with the gospel to Lystra on his first missionary journey, talking about Jesus of Nazareth, His death, His indisputable resurrection, His exaltation into heaven, and demonstrating how that this was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament Scriptures and prophets. They embraced the gospel. They rejoiced. Now the Savior has been born. Now we know. And they believed with a knowledge and a maturity they never could have before. Mind you, that's why Paul always went on his missionary journeys first to the Jewish synagogues in every city, because there were in those synagogues a remnant of true believers with an Old Testament faith who were looking for the Savior, and He came with the glad tidings, He's come. And when they heard that, they rejoiced and they believed in Jesus and His death on the cross, and they became the nucleus of the new church there. In fact, the stabilizing element of every new church, when then the Gentiles were also brought in who came from paganism. These two women had a faith that was genuine. It was not pretend. It was not hypocritical. It was genuine. We don't know much about these two women. It's very well possible that Timothy's mother, Eunice, had a wild streak in her youth. How in the world did she come to marry a Gentile pagan who obviously was not brought in to the Jewish community as a proselyte because Timothy was never circumcised? But evidently she was a widow at this time, and she and her mother diligently brought up Timothy. Every godly parent in the church as David remembers the sins of youth. Not to excuse them, not to pass over lightly, but evidently she had her sins also of youth. And evidently, the Apostle Paul knew them well enough to know their names and mention their names in the Scriptures. How many names of the saints in these churches are mentioned by Paul? And knew them well enough to make a judgment by the Spirit about the genuine character of their faith. And Paul is now persuaded that this same faith found in Eunice, Timothy's mother, and Lois, the grandmother, is found in their son and grandson, Timothy. And the question is, how is that to be explained? Grandmother, mother, son and grandson, three generations, all with the same genuine faith. How do you explain that? Is this just coincidence? That's the logical conclusion. If you are taught or believe the doctrine of freewillism, which is rampant in the church world today, says that ultimately, it's not God's decision. It's not in God's control who believes and has faith. It's ours. Every one of us has the ability to believe. Every one of us has a free will. And therefore, within ourselves, the power to reject Christ, or when we hear the gospel, we have the power to believe. And ultimately, your choice is outside God's control. He can know ahead of time what you're going to do, but he can't and doesn't control it. And so if that's true, it's just a coincidence. Grandmother, mother, son and grandson, all with the same faith. But it's not just a coincidence. Because this is not an exception. In the church, you find generations, even in this church, children whose parents are here, whose grandparents are here, and in some cases, whose great-grandparents are here, all with the same unfeigned faith as Timothy and Eunice and Lois. That's the norm in the church, not just an exception. And these things are not, therefore, just coincidence. This pattern is to be explained by the sovereign work of God's grace to save His people in generations. Salvation is not dictated by the free will of man, but by the sovereign will of God. He eternally determines who will be saved in Jesus Christ and who will not. He sent His Son to secure, not just make available, but to secure the salvation of those whom He had determined to save and whom He gave to Jesus Christ. And He irresistibly works in their hearts by the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit to bring them to a genuine faith which draws them to Christ to receive the salvation of the cross. That's the truth about salvation. And in this great work of salvation, God normally saves families in their generation. Very seldom Does God bring faith and salvation to Jesus Christ to only one in a family? In Singapore, the Evangelical Reformed Church of Singapore, 1978, I and Professor Engelsmith's father, Dewey, went there on behalf of the Foreign Mission Committee. About 120 young people brought to the Lord out of paganism. At that point, most of them, one out of a family. In some cases, a couple. One, I remember there were four sisters. We looked at that. How can that be? That was over 30 years ago, wasn't it? Now you revisit that church, and you see that over the period of time, brothers and sisters of those original members, even parents of those original members, have been brought to the Lord. That's the way God works. Generally, He brings faith and salvation to families in their generations. Every member? No. There are exceptions. But that's the general pattern. And that's also the teaching of Scripture. What did God say to Abraham? We read it again in the baptism form this morning, Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, for an everlasting covenant in their generations, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And we see that working out in the Old Testament history of the church. You see God's covenant in the work of salvation in Abraham's children. And then we're informed in the New Testament that really, really the seed of Abraham are those who believe, not just his physical seed. If you have the same faith as Abraham, you are his true seed. And now in the New Testament era, the Gentiles are brought in to the covenant, but always in their generations, one after the other. So that there are many of us here whose families go back many generations in the church. And that explains why the faith of a grandmother and a mother were also found in Timothy. That should be an encouragement to us as we bring forth our children and rear them. As godly parents, we want many things for our children, don't we? What do you want for your children? Well, you want to provide for their bodily needs, don't you? Clothing, shelter, food and drink so they're healthy. Well, we want them to have a good education. We want them to marry well. Many things we want for them. But don't forget the most important. And don't ever forget to make this the number one priority. We want them to have the faith of Timothy. And you know something? That's the one thing that's really out of our control. There are many things you can control under the providence of God. As your children grow up, you can provide them food and drink in a safe home. Ordinarily, under the providence of God, we're able to provide a good training for them, an education. But you don't control your children's heart. Only God does. What an encouragement, therefore, to know that God works faith and brings salvation in family lines to the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of believing parents, so that when we bring forth our children and we struggle to train them and rear them with all of our imperfections, we may expect to see faith in Jesus Christ be worked in them. And if the Lord should take one of our children or grandchildren early on in death, then as the canons of Dort say, we have no reason to doubt their salvation. And that's verified by the baptism that we administered this morning. Why do we baptize our children as believing parents? Why does the church baptize the children of born into the families of the church? Because of God's covenant. It's in our generations. And God promises in the covenant to place His children in our homes and to bring them to faith and salvation in Jesus Christ and care for them in Christ. And that's also then the reason why we administer baptism to our children. When God came to Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 7, and said, "Abraham, My covenant is with you and your seed and their generations. I'll be a God to you and to your children after you." Then immediately he said, "Now I want you to give your children the sign of that covenant. I want you to circumcise all the males born in your generations as a sign of that covenant." How was that a sign of the covenant? Well, with the cutting away of the foreskin, there was the shedding of blood. And there was also the matter of cleanliness or hygiene, pointing ahead to the blood of the cross, which cleanses us from all our sins, which is essential in the covenant. The covenant stands or falls on the atoning work of Christ. Because your children and your children's children are in my covenant, give them as children the sign of that covenant. And of course, when Christ came and shed His blood, the Lord said, "Now the shedding of blood is done. We don't make bloody sacrifices. We don't circumcise as a matter of the sign of the covenant. I have a new sign that takes its place but has the same meaning. Now I want you to wash your children with water. You can sprinkle them. You can pour it on them. If you want to dunk them, go ahead. And every new convert that comes in as an adult, baptize. Provide a washing with water as a picture of the washing away of sins in Jesus Christ, because that stands at the heart of the covenant. But give it to your children. That's my testimony to you, and reminder to you as you raise your children, they belong to my covenant, and I wash away their sins." This, in turn, encourages believing parents to instruct their children in the Scriptures. God sovereignly brings our covenant children to faith in Jesus Christ. But He doesn't do that in a vacuum. It doesn't just fall out of the sky. God uses means. He uses the power of the Word to bring covenant children to faith in Jesus Christ. coming to Timothy, he used the faithful work of a godly mother and a grandmother. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're in chapter 1, chapter 3, Paul writes to Timothy, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Since a little child he had come to know the scriptures, which for him at that time was the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, who taught you? Your mother. And not just your mother, your grandmother. She taught you too. And that's what God used primarily to bring him to an unfeigned faith that his mother and his grandmother had. Their faithful instruction to him in the Word. And that's the same way God works today. That's why when we have baptism as we did this morning, parents, these parents, promised to instruct their son in the Word to the best of their ability, or help or cause him to be instructed therein to the best of their ability. There's many applications we can make here. Our baptism form recognizes, first of all, the parents. Teach your children. Teach them the scriptures. Teach them by word. Teach them by example. Teach them from youth on. And help them to be instructed. It's not just the work of parents that's important here. Grandma and grandpa are also important, as we see in the case of Timothy. You know, when my children were growing up, we were out west, away from grandparents. We didn't move back here till the oldest one was 15, 16. I looked at those kids and I thought, you know, when they move out of the house, we're not going to have much work anymore. Well, we found out differently. We came back here and the grandparents were able to get involved more. We saw the great value of that, and now we see as grandparents how important it is to be involved with our children, adult children, in the raising of the grandchildren, knowing your boundaries. But what a valuable, important place that is. Grandparents, do everything you can to cultivate that. I now look back at my grandparents and how influential they could be. I see the great value today of the involvement of a grandparent in a little child's life. Teaching them in many different ways, supporting the parents. And of course, the whole idea of our Christian schools fits here, doesn't it? Christian schools belong to the parents, are controlled by the parents. And the teachers there stand in the place of the parents to assist the parents in teaching the children the same thing they get at home, but now in all the disciplines that they need. And there's the church with the official preaching of the Word and with the catechism. And parents, if they're going to see their children come to the Lord, has to do all their work in the context of the church and the preaching. And God promises to apply all that training, all that instruction, whether by word or example, to the hearts of our dear children, to bring them to faith, to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, perhaps at a very early age, and then to mature them so that when they're young men or young women, they can be like Timothy, whom the church as of Iconium and Lystra recognized. Here is a man of faith with a great future for the church. Let that be our goal as parents and as grandparents for our children and grandchildren. And let us in prayer and expecting God's blessing labor faithfully. Amen. Dear God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the faith given to us as parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, given also to our children. Lord, make us faithful. Bless our children. We thank Thee for Thy covenant. And Lord, lead us all, young and old alike, to serve Thee as our God. For Jesus' sake, amen.